Colossians, Tape 6, Christ Preeminent.
Let me very briefly get before you once again the main message of this wonderful book. In the book of Colossians, the Holy Spirit is calling us to enjoy a preeminent Christ in our hearts. There was an error in the Colossian church which later became known as the Gnostic heresy. And the Gnostics were just brain Christians. That is, instead of having the truth in their heart, they tried to have it in their head and they tried to figure everything out. They tried to understand everything. They claimed to be knowers. That's what Gnosticism means. That's what Gnostic is. Someone who knows. I don't know if you've paid attention, but today in Christian circles, you'll hear an awful lot about meditation. I encourage you to be careful. Some of that meditation's good. Most of it is not good. Most of that meditation, think, is just an introspective kind of an exercise. See if you can contact your real self. See if you can become aware of who you are. Well, all of that meditation and all of that head work, all of that thinking, instead of making things simple for you, makes things more complicated. Pat, I'm going to ask you, Pat, if you could assist Fran out there, because our friend Kathy's come and she needs a little help. Thank you very much. We'll just continue with the review, and when she comes, we'll take another little break. All of that, putting it from the heart into the head, makes it more complicated. The message of the gospel is simple by nature, but it's simple to faith. It's simple as pie, but it's simple to faith. When you try to understand in your mind all of the depths and all of the mysteries and all of the paradoxes, when you try to be a Gnostic, when you try to be a knower, you're going to blow all the circuits in your brain. You're not going to be able to understand it, and the more you meditate, the further you're going to get from the truth. Okay, let's just take a little break here. The point that the book of Colossians, the message of Colossians, is addressed to the heart. The more you try to put it in the head, the further from the true message you're going to get. In this book, God invites the Christian to let the Christian fill his heart with Christ alone, a full Christ. Not just Christ on top of a pile of other things. Not that way. Not Christ as one among many. But the message of Colossians is, Christ wants to be the one and only. He does not want to be prominent in your life. He wants to be preeminent in your life. Not just something, but everything. Some would think, why, Gnosticism hasn't been around since the 3rd century A.D. Why are we talking about it here? That's not true. Maybe the name hasn't been around since the 3rd century A.D., but Gnosticism is still around in all of its many forms. Every cult that exists today is a form of Gnosticism. Every time someone suggests that Jesus is less than everything, he's a Gnostic. See, that's the whole idea of Gnosticism. I would be surprised if you could find one single Christian, and I include myself in that. I'd be surprised if you could find one single Christian who's completely free from Gnosticism. And churches are riddled with the thing. It's just full of it. where Christ is not everything. Gnosticism had this double error. Number one, it moved the truth from the heart to the head. And there's plenty of that around. And number two, it let Jesus be tall, but not all. It gave him a high place, but not everything. The message of the gospel is Christ is everything. That's why we sang a chorus. He's all I need. That's not just words. That's not the conclusion of some hymn writer or chorus writer. That's the revelation of God's Bible. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. You never need anything except Christ. That's all you ever need. He's all I ever need. Jesus is all I need. And so the appeal of the book all the way through is, do you have a heart knowledge of God through the revelation of the preeminent Christ, that He's all you need? To drive home this wonderful theme, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, uses the most sweeping illustrations that he can find. In the first two chapters, the first half of the book, God gives five great illustrations of how He has made Christ preeminent. And of course the appeal is, make Christ as preeminent in your life as God has made Him. We've discussed four of the five illustrations. Let me mention those and then we'll begin with our fifth illustration. The first one, God has made Christ preeminent in creation, in the universe, as the creator, as the sustainer, as the goal, the end of everything. Christ is preeminent in the physical universe. And God says, just as necessary as Christ is to all things that exist, that's how necessary He is to your life. He must be all. Then the second illustration is redemption, salvation. God has made Christ preeminent in redemption. I'm going to ask you to do a foolish thing right now, just for a moment. Think about salvation and take Jesus out. What do you have left? You have no salvation. You can't think about salvation and take Jesus out, because Christ is everything in redemption. God says, make Him as much in your life as I have made Him in redemption. Then His third illustration has to do with His relationship with God's people. Christ is preeminent in the church. And His illustration is the brain and the human body. How necessary, how preeminent is the brain to the body? God says, make Christ as preeminent in your life as the brain is to the body. And then last time we looked at the fourth illustration. Christ is preeminent in education, in wisdom. And His illustration in Colossians 2 is the soil, the earth. The relationship of the soil to the plant. How necessary is the soil to a plant? God says, make Christ as preeminent in your life as the soil is to the plant. So Christ longs to be in our lives what the Creator is to the universe, what the Savior is to redemption, what the brain is to the body, what the soil is to the plant. That's what He wants to be in our life. That is everything. That brings us tonight to the conclusion of our discussion of the first two chapters. We've called those two chapters the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. And there's one final illustration the Holy Spirit gives. And that's what we'd like to look at. We've called it Christ preeminent in worship. In worship. The verse divisions for this is chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 4. And I suppose the best way to start is to get the facts before us. So let's read the text together. Chapter 2, verse 11. I'll start in verse 10 to get the flow of it. In Him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also you will be revealed with Him in glory. Before looking at the illustration itself, let me mention a couple of things about the illustration that'll help get the message into our souls. Number one, as the final illustration in these two chapters, it's a clincher illustration. It's a climax of everything He's already given us. As He comes to the end of the doctrine of Christ's preeminence, He wants to make doubly sure you understand that Christ is everything. And so He's going to give you the most wonderful truth of all. This last illustration is His knockout punch. This last illustration, if you thought it was something to see Christ in creation and Christ in redemption, and the relationship of the brain to the body and the soil to the plant, He says, wait till you hear what I'm about to tell you. This is the big one. This is the clincher. This is the climax of the whole section. All of those other illustrations are just child's drawings next to this final one. It's not only a clincher to what was behind it, but it's also a transition illustration. It prepares you for the next two chapters. It prepares you for what's coming in chapters 3 and 4. Now, we call chapter 3 and 4 the outworkings of the preeminence of Christ. Unless you understand this final illustration, there can be no outworkings in your life. Unless I understand this last illustration, just forget chapters 3 and 4. You'll never be able to understand it. You'll never be able to enter into it. When you read chapters 3 and 4, there's many practical things. We're going to touch on quite a few of those practical things. Not one of them will be true in your life if you don't understand this last illustration. That's how important it is. It summarizes all that's before it, and it introduces everything that comes after. And because it's so strategic, we need to study it carefully and prayerfully, that God would make it clear in our heart. Now, I've tried to analyze this passage, and I always attempt to communicate it in the simplest language that I have. There's no reason why anyone who's open to the Lord can't understand these simple truths. Let me suggest a little outline that I'd like to follow. Some people like logical connection and like to know where you are. Sometimes just to know how soon you're going to end. Sometimes to follow the train of thought. Here's the outline I want to follow. First, I want to state for you what is the picture. What is the illustration? I want to isolate it and just nail it down. This is it. This is the picture. And then I want to show you four reasons from the context why it's such a vital illustration. God just takes that context and gives four reasons. Of course, there's more if you dig a little deeper. There's probably a lot. But at least four reasons why this is such a vital thing. And then I'll try to illustrate it from life as we go along. All right, let me state the illustration and then develop it a little bit, and then we'll look at why it's so important. It's almost as if God has run out of pictures when he comes to this. He's already illustrated it with the whole universe. It looks like he's touched on everything he could possibly touch on redemption, the brain to the body, the soil to the plant. It's almost like there's nothing left physical. And since he can't illustrate spiritual with spiritual, he's got to find something in between. Something that's as close to spiritual as it can be and still be a physical illustration. And so he uses life as his illustration. Because you don't know what color life is. You don't know what shape life is. But you know what life is. And you know when it's gone. And he's saying now what life is to your existence. Christ wants to be to your spiritual existence. We have a word, and it's used in this passage. And so we'll express it theologically. His illustration is union with Christ. Union with Christ. Now, we say that all the time. Union with Christ, la, la, la. May God help us see it in a fresh way tonight, what he's talking about. I'm going to ask you to glance at several verses as I illustrate that this is clearly his point in this passage. Chapter 2:10. In him you have been made complete. Verse 11. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ. Verse 3, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with him in glory. You see, this is not my emphasis. This is God's emphasis. In him complete, in him circumcised, in him baptized, in him dead, in him raised, in him hidden, in him revealed. I think he's trying to say something in this passage, and it goes all the way through it. In him, in him, in him. Now, to get across the heart of his illustration, take the words in chapter 3, verse 4, as the key idea of the whole section. Christ, who is our life. You see, as soon as I move from the heart to the head, I start talking like this. I am a Christian. I have a life. There are many things in my life. Christ is one of the many things in my life. He is an important thing in my life. He must have a high place in my life. All of that thinking is a million miles away from the gospel. It's not the truth of the gospel at all. It's not Christ and His place in my life. It's Colossians 3:4. Christ, my life. Christ, who is our life. You see, Christ doesn't want to find a space in your life. He wants to be your life. He wants your life to die, and He wants to replace your life with His life. Christ will become your life. Now, that's the truth. That's the secret of the whole Christian life. This whole idea of the exchanged life. Now, usually we ask questions like this. How am I ever going to live the Christian life? Well, the answer is you're not. You can't. How do I live the Christian life? You don't. He does. He never intended for the Christian to live the Christian life. It's not possible. And the more you try to live the Christian life, the more frustrating it becomes. There's only one Bible way to answer the question, how do I live the Christian life? And the Bible answer is, I count on my union with Jesus Christ. That's the only way to live the Christian life. That's why this transition section is so important. We're going to move into the practical. But you're not going to touch the practical until you understand union with Jesus Christ. We'll see a lot of practical things in chapters 3 and 4. But they all go back to this. Through my union with Christ. La, la, la. Through my union with Christ. I do this, I do that, and so on. The average Christian is trying to live for Christ. That's the average Christian. Trying to live for Christ. That end, goal of attempting to live for Christ is always failure and discouragement. And disappointment. It always is. The average Christian needs to see, I can't live for Christ. I must live by Christ. See, it's not my life for Him. It's His life through me. Sometimes Christians, especially teachers, say things in different words. One person will express the truth in one set of words, and another person will express the truth in another set of words. They call that semantics. Just semantics, just words. They mean the same thing, but they're using different words. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, when I say live for Jesus, live by Jesus, it's not semantics. It's not the same thing in different words. It's different words because it's a different direction. It's a different truth. The whole book of Colossians is built around the difference between living for God and living by the life of God. That's the whole book of Colossians. The Gnostics were teaching the people in the church and sounded so good, so subtle. Now let's live for the Lord. Let's live for Christ. Let's live for God. That was the error of the whole thing. And the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is saying, no, that's death. Don't try to live for God. You can't do it. You're going to have to learn to live by God, by the life of God. That's the truth of union with Christ. Now, someone might think, well, this message, union with Christ, there's a message needed for people not living for the Lord. the backslider, the prodigal, the carnal Christian, the worldly Christian. See, he's not living for the Lord, so he needs this message. Well, I'll tell you what, in most cases, those who are on the skids and are Christians got there because they tried to live for the Lord, and it didn't work. They tried hard, they gave it their best shot, and they failed. And rather than play the game, rather than become hypocrites and go through all the forms and all the motions without the reality, they quit. And I don't want to go too far astray on this, but I think more backsliders are more honest than an awful lot of active church members, because they said, it doesn't work. I tried it. I got messed up. Forget it. I tried to live for God, and it doesn't work. Yes, it's true that those who are not living for the Lord need the message of Colossians. But in Colossians, God is addressing those who are living for the Lord. They're the ones that need it. This message is addressed to those living for the Lord, Sunday school teachers and superintendents of Sunday school, excuse me, and pastors and elders and deacons and deaconesses and Bible school teachers and seminary professors and all kinds of church officers and missionaries and average Christians and everyday folks. People who are living for the Lord. Thousands and thousands of Christians. And excuse me if I get intense on this, but I've been through some of this Gnosticism. And I'll tell you, I was stung badly by Gnosticism. Thousands of Christians, earnest, loving, sincere. When you meet them, they'll give you a big hug and they'll bless God for you and they'll tell you how much they appreciate you and your ministry. But inside, and this is the burden on my heart, the people of God are tired. Desperately tired. They're overwhelmed with a sense of defeat. They're dry. They're barren. Their lives are fruitless. They don't know why. Because year after year, they go on bravely and doggedly out of a sense of duty and loyalty, and they long for victory, but constantly they're thwarted in their lives by their own inadequacy, by their own weakness. And they're wearing themselves out living for Jesus, wearing themselves out living for God. And they spin their tires, and after a while they just throw up their hand, I quit. See, that's where I was in 1965. When I got saved, I promised God He'd never have a better servant. That I'd serve Him day and night. I wouldn't even go to sleep unless I'd led someone to the Lord. I made that vow to God. And I lived it for years and years. Lillian will testify of some of the things she had to go through as I lived for God. Well, I'll tell you, I praise God when He finally began to dawn the truth on my life that Christ is my life. If you thought the brain to the body is a strong illustration, where do we get into this? What the life is to the body, Christ wants to be to your soul. Now we call this section Christ preeminent in worship, because I don't know a better way to express our relationship with the Lord other than worshiping God. It's our relationship with Him. And until I really see God as my life, I can't worship the Lord as He wants me to worship. Now, of course, this truth that we're going to share must come to you by revelation. It must come to you by the Spirit of God. Now, you can hear my words or somebody else's words or read testimonies, but until God turns the switch on in your heart, you're not really going to see it. You might even write down the right words in a notebook. But until God enlightens you, that's what we call quickening. Until God quickens your heart to this truth, Christ is my life, then you're not going to understand it. You might think, wow, if it's not my life, if it's a different life, if it's His life, if I have to depend 100% on His life, then I'm going to lose my identity. Then I'm going to lose that which is most unique about myself. If I lay down my life to depend on Him, I'm going to lose my independence. Man, where do we get into Colossians in this section? You're not going to lose your identity. You're going to find it. When you lay down your life, that's when you find your life. The moment you totally depend on His life in you, in that moment, you're totally independent. You're going to be emancipated from all of the pressures of all the circumstances around your life. Because now, it's not your adequacy trying to cope. It's His life in you. And you'll finally be free to be yourself. You'll be free to be the person God created you to be. You'll discover your own identity and what's most unique about you. He'll liberate your personality. And you'll be free from that awful struggle of trying to do the impossible and trying to please God. Sin, fail, repent, come back. Sin, fail, repent, come back. So on and so on and so on. Dr. Martin Luther King, at the end of his famous I Have a Dream lecture, said, free at last, free at last. Praise God Almighty, I'm free at last. Man, I didn't know his words at the time, but that's what I shouted in 1965. When God began to dawn some of these things on my heart. What a joy to be released from that awful self-trust that one moment expresses itself as an arrogant, loud-mouthed braggart, and in the very next moment makes you a victim of your own self-pity. What a glory to be free from yourself and know that God has not called you to live for God, but that He's introduced into your life a new principle called the Holy Spirit, called the life of God, and now calls you to appropriate that life and to live by God, by His life and by His Spirit. I think one of the greatest shackles that falls off at that time is the chain that binds you to other men's opinions. All this fear of having to please everybody all around you, and having to do everything right, and here's the norm, and here's the standard, and that's their idea of Christianity. You got to live up to it, and so on. Nothing less than what I'm sharing tonight is Christianity. This is Christianity as God intending it. Appropriating the life of God in you swings open the doors of heaven, and for all of your inadequacy and your bankruptcy, God gives Himself. Isn't it tremendous to realize that at any moment when I'm looking to Christ alone, the only limits on my life are the limits of God Himself. Whatever's the limits on His life are now the limits on my life. That's exactly as God intended it, and that's this final illustration in the book of Colossians. Now, as we go through this, I pray that God would show you here, or someone listening by tape, the difference between living for God and living by the life of Christ. It's not living by my life for Him. It's a whole new principle. It's living by His life. Anyway, union with Christ, Christ as our life, is this final illustration. Let me point out one more truth about this illustration, and then we'll look at the four reasons why this is so vital as it's illustrated in the text. Notice the tenses that the Spirit of God uses to bring out this union with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, you have died with Christ. See, that's past tense. Chapter 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's present tense. That's right now. And then 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's future. What a wonderful summary of our union with Christ. Past, I'm dead with Christ, raised with Christ. present. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And someday when He appears, I'm going to appear with Him in glory. Union with Christ. Let me just say a word about each of those. Past tense. You realize this? When God the Father looked down on God the Son on the cross, He saw you. That's what it means that you were crucified with Christ. See, God knew you were going to get saved. That you'd become part of the body of Christ. And so, there were more than one body on that cross. There was the physical body made of skin and bones on the cross. But there was also the body of Christ, the church, on the cross. And God saw the body of Christ on the cross. He saw you on the cross. Even though you weren't born. Even though I wasn't born. And when He was 3 days in the grave, you were 3 days in the grave. And on that first Easter morning when He rose from the grave, you also rose from the grave with Him. Don't try to be crucified with Christ. That's not an event. That's not some experience to attain. That's a fact. You have been crucified with Christ. I remember for years I tried to be crucified with Christ. I thought I could make that thing true if I believed it hard enough. And I tried to make it true by believing it. It's true already. It's history. It's fact. Facts are facts. They can't be changed. On November 7th, 1969, I was ordained by men. And in the eyes of the government, I became a reverend. On June 5th, 1967, I graduated, finally, from Columbia Bible College. On June 6, 1964, I became the happiest man in the world. That's my wedding engagement. I've married Lily. On October 1st, 1942, I was born. Those are facts. Can't change those facts. Those happened to me in my life. About 33 AD, I was crucified with Christ. That's as much a fact in my life as my birthday. I was crucified with Christ in 33 A.D. And here's another fact, that before the foundation of the world, God had my name already written down. Those are historical events in my life. And so He says, union with Christ. You better know, if you're going to understand this life, that in the past you are in Christ Jesus. And then He says in verse 3, right now, it's the same thing is true. Let this chalk represent you. And let this hand represent Christ. And let the other hand represent God. I'm going to run out of memory. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Could anything be more secure than that? And that's how He says in verse 3. Right now, you're so in Christ. And everything that is true of Christ is now true of you because you're in Christ. And so when God looks at Christ, He sees His righteousness and His holiness and His merits. That's all true of you. That's true of every Christian, no matter how dull that Christian might be, no matter how rebellious. And then verse 4, it's also future. You know, for years I missed the truth of union with Christ in the future. I had the idea that union with Christ is an earth truth. And someday when I'm in my new body and I stand before God in heaven, I won't need union with Christ because I'll be sinless. But this passage teaches, and the whole Bible teaches, that heaven will be one increasing, fantastic unveiling of union with Christ. Even in heaven, you're going to be knowing in an intimate way that union with Christ. Because that's so, don't get discouraged, friends, if you don't understand union with Christ, all about it down here. Because forever, you'll be learning about union with Christ. Anyway, that's God's great illustration. Now the Holy Spirit, through Paul, because of His great desire, He doesn't want you to miss this, because of His desire to drive home this truth, He shows us the importance, why this is so vital. The difference between living for Christ and living by Christ. And So what I'd like to do now is just I'll state the four reasons. As we go to each one, I'll state them as a principle. And then we'll try to see it in the text. The first reason union with Christ is so vital is because without union with Christ, you can only have a partial salvation. It's not possible to have a complete salvation apart from this union with Christ. And I want you to notice the illustration he uses to show that. It's chapter 2, verse 11, circumcision. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Now, for a long time I didn't understand what that circumcision was. See, I thought he was referring to Luke 2:21, when Jesus was a baby 8 days old. He was circumcised. And I thought somehow that I was in him when he was circumcised. But he's not saying that at all. That's not his point here. What he's showing is not the circumcision Jesus submitted to as an 8 day old baby. But this is the circumcision that God gives us now. He circumcises us with a circumcision not made with hands. It's the circumcision that he provides. To make it real simple, let me just say it right out. He's referring in the context to the work of Christ on the cross. The work of Christ on the cross. Notice how strong his language is in verse 11. The removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what he's doing is contrasting man's circumcision with God's circumcision. They were telling everybody, you need to be circumcised, you need to be circumcised. Man's circumcision, here's what happened in circumcision. And it was all designed to be a picture. When a baby was 8 days old, a male baby, they would take a little piece of flesh, just a foreskin, and they would separate the flesh from the person. That became a picture. Separation from the flesh. He took the flesh and he would separate it from the person. But that was incomplete. You'd have to fillet the baby to give the full picture. That was just a little piece of foreskin. Notice verse 11. But in the circumcision of Christ, it's the removal of the whole body of the flesh. Not just some little piece of foreskin, but the whole body of the flesh is removed by his circumcision. You see the contrast? In connection with this, let me drop a warning about something that's not wrong in itself, but it has a special danger that can detract you from this marvelous truth. Now, what I'm referring to is the familiar habit that Christians have of dividing their life up as a pie. And they have areas of their life. They talk about areas. God deals in this area. God deals in this area. God's done this in this section of my life. And they have their life is like a piece of pie. And they have their home life in one section, their economy in another section, and their social life in another section, and their church life in another section, and so on. And though that's not wrong in itself, here's the danger. While you're trusting God to work in a certain area of your life, you may not be believing that at the cross, He's already dealt with every area in your life. You have already been circumcised in Christ, and the removal of the whole body of the flesh has been removed. I remember as a new Christian, I went to a Navigators conference. I joined up with the Navigators. I was encouraged to memorize God's Word and to hide it in my heart. And I memorized a lot of verses. And I went to a Navigator conference. And they told us to picture ourselves standing at the edge of a pool. And in the pool were ping pong balls all over the top floating around. And we were armed with a gun called prayer. And that was our gun. And they said, when you see a ping pong ball
that you recognize, like pride, then you take your gun of prayer and go, pow, and shoot that down till it sinks. And you stick with it till it sinks. And then you'll see another one called bitterness. Well, then go get that one. And pow, until it goes down. And then envy and jealousy and so on, and lust, until all the ping pong balls are sunk. Well, that was an introduction to a great nightmare in my Christian experience. See, I'd stand at the edge of the pool and I'd aim my gun of prayer at the ping pong balls. At lust. Pow! Pow! And then I'd think it went down. And then I'd be shooting that pride, and before I know it, lust pops up again. And somehow that ping pong ball had the ability to reproduce itself. It wasn't only in one place. That ping pong ball was all over the pool. They kept popping back up. And every time I shot one down, it would appear someplace else. You see, that's man's method. That's the circumcision of man. That's saying, you deal with your sin in one little area at a time. And you deal with that, and then that'll go, and then you got another area to deal with. It doesn't work. It'll never work. The only thing that'll work is the circumcision not made with hands. Not the removal of one little piece of skin, but the removal of the whole body of flesh once and for all in Christ. That's God's method. It's a good picture that God has given here of circumcision. Now, if you were to tell the average church member that they're trusting in circumcision, they wouldn't understand in the world what you're talking about. Say, that doesn't apply today. Circumcision was a controversy in the New Testament days between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that doesn't apply today. Well, that's the background of it, but the principle applies today. At any moment in my life, when I'm not believing that God has already removed the whole body of the flesh, I'm trusting man's circumcision. And when I trust man's circumcision, I have an incomplete salvation. At any moment, of course, I can trust in God's circumcision. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord God will circumcise your heart in order that you might love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you might live. Isn't that tremendous? What's my one single hope for loving the Lord my God with all my heart and soul? And the answer is the circumcision of Christ. He got to circumcise my heart. I can't do that. Union with Christ. See, victory over sin is really as simple as taking off your shirt. If you're resting on the circumcision that Christ does, not made with hands. I hold that for a moment. That's one reason it's vital, because you'll only have a half salvation, or less, if you have man's circumcision. There's a second reason it's so vital. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a mere shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. All right, glance at verse 21, please. Such degrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All right, here's the principle. Without union with Christ, I have only a shadow of the reality. I don't have the reality itself. We have a word that we use to describe people who live for God and haven't learned to live by God. It's a famous word. It's called legalism. That's for those who live for God and they haven't learned to live by God. Now, there are many aspects of legalism. The book of Colossians gives us two aspects of legalism. Number one, and it's illustrated in this text, legalism always embraces the pictures of Christ, but not Christ. It always goes after the pictures, but not Christ. The forms, the rituals, the programs, the methods, the formulas, but not Christ himself. That's what's wonderful about verse 17. Because it mentions all those pictures and it says, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See, the pictures are the shadow, but there's no substance there. The substance belongs to Christ. The basic idea in verse 16 and 17 is this. He's saying, let no man impose on you legalistic restrictions. One part of Gnosticism was all of those rules and regulations. And notice in verse 16, what is that festival? New moon. Sabbath day. Now, without getting into an Old Testament study, let me just tell you this. The festival refers to the annual feasts. Every year they had their pilgrimages. The new moon refers to the monthly feasts. The Sabbath refers to the weekly feasts. It was just the pictures that they had that pictured Christ. But the pictures are nothing. They're only arrows. They're only symbols. I like to call all those Old Testament pictures the Paul Revere's of the Old Testament. Isn't he the one that said, the British are coming, the British are coming? Well, those types, those symbols, those Old Testament pictures, they just came riding in, they come galloping in, saying, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. But they were only the forerunners. They were only the heralds. It was only their purpose to wake Christians up to the reality that Christ is the one that's coming. You find somebody, let's get it down to modern language so we know what we're talking about. You find someone who's living for God and hasn't learned to live by the Lord. His life will be full of the pictures of Christ, not full of Christ. For example, baptism will be very important in his life. And the Lord's table will be very important in his life. And the local church will be very important in his life. And fasting will be very important in his life. And the laying on of hands will be very important in his life. And the Sabbath day will be very important in his life. And tithing will be very important in his life. Every one of those are pictures. Underneath, there's a tremendous principle. And many people just have they're living for God, and so they need all the pictures. And they run to all of the pictures, and they don't embrace the reality. They'll be going after prayer, which is a picture of Christ. And they'll be going after programs. They'll be concerned with art and architecture and music. They'll always be looking for new novelties to attract people and to bring in the saved. And let's get some new gimmicks so that people can hear the gospel and get saved and so on. Now, I'm not speaking against pictures. Praise God, He's given us pictures. But if that's all you have, you're in trouble. If that's all you have, you need to be pitied. If you're drowning, would you want a picture of a lifeguard or a lifeguard? Well, I tell you, if I'm drowning, I want a lifeguard. Picture's not going to do. If someone's breaking into my house, I don't want a picture of a policeman. Thank you anyway. I want a policeman if someone's breaking into my house. And if I'm hungry, I don't want a picture of a banquet. And if I'm cold, I don't want a picture of a fire. And as a Christian, my heart cannot be satisfied with pictures. I need substance. I need reality. And the substance is Christ. The substance is Christ. And one reason I need to know Christ as my life, because if I don't, I'll have to settle for pictures. You see, I'll have to move into the legalism that settles for pictures. That's only one form of legalism. The shadows going after pictures. You see, if there's light behind you and your shadow's in front of you, if the light is right over you, there's no shadow. And if the light's in front of you, then the shadow's behind you. Well, that's how it was. When Christ hadn't come, then it was all shadows in front of them. And they had those shadows to know He was coming. When Christ was here, there was no shadows. And now that He's in front of us, the shadows have passed away. They're behind us. They're gone. The pictures have served their purpose because they've been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second aspect of legalism, not only embracing pictures, but look in verse 21 to 23. Some have tried to use verse 21 as a text on temperance. Handle not, taste not, touch not. And what they say is, handle not liquor, beer, wine, women, drugs, cigarettes. Handle not, taste not, touch not. That's not what he's saying. See, that's not what that text is about. The Gnostics were the ones that were saying, handle not, taste not, touch not. Paul's just quoting them. And he's saying, if you've understood the message, why do you go back to that? All of those rules, handle not, taste not, touch not. The second form of that legalism is what we call asceticism. You familiar with that word, asceticism? What is an ascetic? An ascetic is a person who believes the way to be spiritual is to deny normal desires. If I can have self-denial, if I can give up normal desires, then I'm going to be spiritual. Now that's what the Gnostics said. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Colossians says. The Bible says the way to be spiritual is to have Christ as your life. That's how to be spiritual. In this context, the legalist was saying, now you want to be spiritual? Then you're going to have to deny yourself. Give up this, give up that, give up this. See, the legalist will not only be occupied with pictures of Christ, not Christ, but he'll be trying to put down the flesh by a system of self-denials. He'll constantly be trying to live a separated life by giving this up and giving that up, living by rules and regulations and duties and restrictions, trying to suppress that old sin nature that's always going to come up. And by separating himself, he'll think he becomes spiritual. What a bondage it is when you try, and again, I won't bore you with all my past, but again, Lillian, poor Lillian, she's been a gem. As I went through some of these ascetic things to become like God, I love the way chapter 2 ends. Those last words, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value. You say, well, come on, it must help a little, self-denial. God says, no, it doesn't even help a little. Not even one drop. They're of no value whatsoever. You mean if I deny myself sleep and I get up early to study God's Word, it's of no value? No value whatsoever. If you think that's going to make you spiritual, it's not going to even help one little bit. That's asceticism. That's legalism. That's what the Gnostics were teaching. Live for the Lord, deny yourself sleep, get up early, study the Bible. That's legalism. Some Christians think if you're going to enjoy anything, it can't be the will of God. Because somehow God just has this nature. He doesn't want you to have fun. You might not think you'd fall into this Gnosticism, but I'll tell you, it's very subtle. I remember when the Lord was exercising my spirit in various ways, and I gave up golf for Jesus in order to be spiritual. I even gave away some new clubs I hadn't used yet in order to be spiritual. You see, I liked it so much, I thought it couldn't possibly be from God. Must be from the devil, you know. Golfing has nothing to do with spirituality. And I suppose there's more for it being of God than against it, because I did need the exercise, and I did need the fellowship, and I guess I did need the humbling that the golf game gave me too. Not long ago, a man told me that he's never going to get married because he wants to be spiritual. Think about that. When I was at Bible school, we had testimony meetings, and a man stood up one time and he says, "I vow I'll never eat dessert again in order to be spiritual." What do you think of that? Never eat dessert again. You see, that's just this Gnosticism. That's all in the world it is. Some people have this idea that the Christians aren't supposed to have a good time. We're here to witness. Great thing. Having a good time is not unspiritual. Having a good time is not the goal, but it's not unspiritual. I think having a good time is a big part of your witness before the Lord. It's a great part of our testimony. 1 Timothy 6:17, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. I remember chatting with someone about eating. And he said, "I eat in order to meet the needs of my body, not to enjoy it." Sounds spiritual, but that's not spiritual. I'll tell you what, I eat to enjoy it. I hope it also meets the needs of my body, but I eat to enjoy it. God made me that way. The Lord is glorified to the full when I eat to enjoy it. Now listen to this wonderful verse from Acts 2:46. It says, "They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." Isn't that tremendous? You see, sincerity of heart took care of gluttony, and gladness took care of asceticism. They were eating with sincerity of heart and with gladness of heart. It's a wonderful combination. God gave you taste buds, you know. He didn't have to put that in there. He could have made a big trap door right here. And when it comes time to eat, just open the door and shovel it in like coal into a furnace or something. He didn't make you that way. You're abnormal if you don't enjoy things. And somehow this idea of Christians has gotten, if I enjoy something, I'm not living the Christian life, and God wants me to be an old stick in the mud. That's a million miles away from the truth of Colossians. I'll tell you, I went through a time in my life when it hurt my conscience to laugh. I wanted so much to be like Jesus, so much to honor God, I didn't want to get involved in trivial things. And I thought it was a sin to laugh. I thought Christians were supposed to be sober-minded and serious and so on. I remember reading of a man named Paul Reeder from the Moody Bible Institute. Every once in a while, the Lord creates somebody with a built-in loud-speaking system. And he had one of these boisterous laughs where he'd just explode and then he'd get everybody else laughing. And one day one of the deacons in church went up to him, you know, preacher said something in church and he just burst out laughing with one of these ha ha ha, you know, and got everybody laughing. And the deacon come up and he says, "Brother Rader, I remind you that the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And he said, "Why do you think I can laugh? They were my sorrows and my grief." That's why I can laugh. Well, that's exactly right. You see, union with Christ is so vital. If you don't have it, you're going to have an incomplete victory. If you don't have union with Christ, you're going to have to settle for a life that has just pictures, just shadows, and that is live by rules and by regulation. There's a third thing that shows how vital it is. According to this passage, without union with Christ, all you can do is pretend. You see, it not only is of no value, but nobody can live the Christian life without union with Jesus Christ. It's not possible. It has to be a sham, a fake. And notice verse 18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement And then notice in verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severity to the body, severe treatment of the body. King James calls it voluntary humility in verse 18. Wiest calls it self-imposed humility. You can have the appearance of spirituality. Self-made humility. What a tragedy to be labeled, to have that put on your life. Now, what is self-imposed humility? It's a humility which originates in man's will rather than in the Holy Spirit. Anything that originates in my will is self-will. Anything that originates in your will is self-will. Now that sounds like a wonderful quality. To be willing. I love Philippians 2:13 in this regard. It's the exact opposite of self-made humility. Philippians 2:13 says it's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Someone says, well, aren't we supposed to be willing? Isn't that all that's required? Just have a willing spirit? Jesus told Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Willingness wasn't enough for Peter. Why? Why wasn't willingness enough? You see, Peter was willing to be loyal, but Peter wasn't willing to trust Jesus to make him loyal. Peter was trusting Peter to be loyal. And that's why willingness wasn't enough. If I trust Ed Miller for faithfulness, if I trust Ed Miller for loyalty or humility or obedience, I'll find my spirit willing and my flesh weak. If I trust Jesus for those things, I'll find my spirit willing. My flesh is still weak, but I'm not trusting my flesh. So it doesn't matter how weak my flesh is, because I trust the Lord to work those things in me. And then I'll experience God working in me, both the willing and the doing. This voluntary humility, this sham of living the Christian life, it's terrible. You know, it can kill a personality. Some Christians, God has given some Christian vivacious personality. They're just alive. They come into your presence and you just know you've been with Jesus. They just seem to glow all over. And that vivacious personality is a mighty weapon in the hand of God for good, as that person is himself. The devil loves to get those folks hogtied. Loves to put those people in bondage and bog them down with a voluntary humility. See, the Gnostics were teaching here that you can't get right to God. Who do you think you are? You're going to have to go through mediations and eons and emanations and steps. You can't go directly to God. Now be humble. And so all these people were trying to be humble. And it's self-made humility. And everybody's trying to walk around trying to become humble. Paul calls it self-abasement, self-made humility. See, that whole thing's the opposite of John 16, 26, 27. Jesus says, in that day, you'll ask in my name. I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf. The Father himself loves you. He said, don't you try to come through me. You can go right to God. Even Jesus said that. A great deal of what man calls worship is nothing more than this voluntary humility. Well, let me give a couple of illustrations and then we'll get ready to wrap this up. This appearance of spirituality. If this touches your life, I'm not picking on you. I got these out of my life, okay? Hear someone say, I just can't worship God in this place. I don't feel like this is worshipful. In order for me to worship God, I have to have a large church and a large building and stained glass windows, and I got to have a cross in the front. Now I can worship if I have all of those religious trappings. And someone else says, not me. Boy, I can worship outdoors. I'm one of those folks that take me out in nature. Take me out in creation. If I'm by the sea or by a lake, if I'm by a stream, in the mountains, outside, that's where I can worship God. Someone says, you know what I like? I like to go in my room, soft, classical background music. Boy, that gets me in a devotional frame of mind. When I have that soft music, then I can worship. Someone else says, I can really enter into a speaker if I know he's got his degrees and he's been off to some seminary or some Bible college. Someone says, I walk today where Jesus walked. If I go to the Holy Land, my, can I pray when I'm in Gethsemane? Whew. I just feel so close to God in Gethsemane. And when I get on the Mount Calvary there where Jesus died, then I feel close to God. Walk in the same place Jesus walked. Now really, brothers and sisters in Christ, do those things really affect worship? You see, not at all. If you know union with Christ, but if you don't have union with Christ, you need those things. You've got to create a worshipful atmosphere. You've got to build one up because it's not natural. You've got to put one out there. And then it becomes just a show, just a play, just an imitation. One more to illustrate how vital this is. If I live for the Lord, not by the Lord, I'll have an incomplete victory. My heart will be legalistic. I'll be embracing pictures. I'll have to live by rules and regulations. My worship will be a sham. There's one more. Without union with Christ, my Christianity will be made up of fits and starts of subjective experiences rather than the steady flow of the life of God. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. A glance, please, at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. According to verse 18, they were having some tremendous experiences, or claiming to anyway. Man, worship of angels, visions that they've seen, tremendous sacrificial experiences. They were meeting with God, they claimed, having all these great experiences. Now, let me illustrate from some present-day experiences, and in order to get this across, I'm not now discussing whether they're legitimate or illegitimate. That's not important for our discussion. Whether these things really happen or don't happen. Whether I agree with them or not is not important. These are just some subjective experiences that people talk about. Some claim to have a special relationship with the Holy Spirit. They call it a second blessing or a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they have many different explanations for that, but they claim that there's this great experience that happens. And then they try to share that with other people. You've got to taste my experience. Others claim to have special manifestations of the Lord through them. Maybe they're given special gifts, or they've had special visions, or special dreams, or they can do miracles, or gifts of faith, or gifts of healing, or something like that. Others claim that they have such a experience of sign gifts, that they can speak in tongues, or through them God does miraculous things. He even raises the dead in some cases. Some experience other things, a great humbling before God, where God shows them their heart, and they sense how dirty they are, and then the light of God comes on them, and they get a great peace in their heart, and they just know that the Lord tipped a jug of honey over in their soul, and everything is sweet. And then they say, you've got to taste that. Go up in your room and cry for 4 hours like I did. And you're going to have to see what God will do. Others come a certain way. Four spiritual laws. You got to come that way. The Roman road. You got to come that way. The sawdust trail. You got to go forward and accept Christ. I think it was Gypsy Smith. He was the evangelist that preached when Billy Graham got saved. And they used to actually put sawdust down so people wouldn't slip when they went in those tent meetings and walked down the sawdust trail and give your heart to the Lord. Or at a faggot meeting where they burn the sticks in a big fire and everybody testifies and so on. Verse 18, taking their stand on visions they have seen, not holding forth the head. If you don't have union with Christ, if you don't know the life of Christ, then the Christian life is going to have to be a series of dramatic experiences for you. You're going to have to keep experiencing something, and then you go through a dry spell, and then something will happen, and then you go through another dry spell, and then something else will happen. And I'll tell you, it's tragic, because for years I lived this way. If your Christian life depends upon conferences and camp meetings and revival meetings and visions and dreams and special visitations of God, you're in bad trouble. If you have to keep coming here to Bible study to get your battery charged or to fill your cup, you're in bad shape. You see, God hasn't called you to do that. What He's called you to do is chapter 2, verse 19. Hold fast the head. I'm not trying to take away any experience God might want to give you. If you have some great dramatic experience, some vision, some dream, whatever, I'm not going to challenge you on that. But may I encourage you, don't take your stand on it. Hold fast the head. There's your life. Holding fast the head from which the whole body receives its joy. And do the church a favor. If God gives you some wonderful experience, shut your mouth. Enjoy it. Go in your bedroom and enjoy it. But don't try to slap your experience on somebody else. Don't say, I had this great experience. You got to have it. Don't take your stand on those experiences. Instead, point everybody to the head. You hold the head, and maybe God will give you some experiences too. And they might be different than mine. Don't worry about the experience. Point people to Christ, holding fast the head. All right, let me summarize. Here's what God is saying, and why union with Christ is so vital. If you don't have union with Christ, you don't have a complete victory. If you don't have union with Christ, all you have is pictures and all you do is you live by rules and programs. If you don't have union with Christ, you're faking it. It's a sham. You're going to have all these religious trappings to keep the old thing going. If you don't have union with Christ, then you're surviving from experience to experience, and there's no steady flow of life through you. May God answer this question in our hearts as we get ready to close this doctrine of preeminence. Is Christ preeminent in your life tonight? Living for God, or are you living by the life of Jesus Christ? Having a complete victory over sin? Seeing Christ through the pictures, being free from all the rules and regulations, and now you're bound, the love of God is constraining you to honor Christ. No more game, no more fake, no more sham, reality. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth, having that flow, that life flow. from the lot, the head. Not taking your stand on some experiences you've had. Taking your stand. Praise God for the experiences. That's the chocolate cake. Praise God for that. But drawing from the head. Living in the head. That's God's intention. And anything less than that is not the Christian life. Oh, may God show us the difference. Comments or questions about this section? Got a comment? Okay, comment. Amen. All right, let's pray. Our Father, how we praise you for your word. Enable us, we pray, by your grace, to see more clearly than ever Christ as our life. May we, through simple faith, appropriate that life in all of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. That you'd guide our fellowship now and enable us to edify one another. Thank you for the refreshments. Bless them to our bodies. In Jesus' name.